As we begin our study in the book of Philippians, we will open our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Didn't I say that nicely? That's sort of a soft, dulcet tone. Folks like that in many areas. And the reason I have you turn to the book of Acts is by virtue of the fact that the book of Acts traditionally gives us the background or the setting of the epistles by virtue of the fact that the letters which Paul wrote to these particular churches usually were churches that came into existence because of the missionary journeys which he was on. And during those missionary journeys, individuals would come to know Christ in these various cities. And so in Acts chapter 16, we have two noted converts. One is more popular than the other, one referred to as the Philippian jailer. And then we have a business lady that was saved. Lydia, her name was, a seller of purple. So apparently she was in business for herself. But anyway, the Apostle Paul was used of the Spirit of God in moving over into this area to reach at least these people for Christ, and we will flip the map on next week and give the rundown in regards to how he happened to move into Philippi in regards to the direction in which he was moving when he stops here. But for now, let's pick it up in verse 12 of Acts chapter 16. From thence, from Macedonia, he moves on to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in the city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and we spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. I'd like to stop there just a moment. In your effort to be a witness or a testimony for Jesus Christ, you must be conscious of the fact that the church is being built by Christ. And though he wants each one of his children to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading and to be willing to speak and to witness for him, it's the Spirit of God that moves upon the hearts and minds of men. Thus be wise, be careful, be sensitive in your witnessing. I recognize the fact that when a person comes to know Christ, oftentimes they have an enthusiasm by virtue of their newfound faith and that which they have learned, and their enthusiasm oftentimes outruns their patience, and oftentimes there's more enthusiasm than there is wisdom involved in witnessing.
Now, I never seek to squelch a new convert's enthusiasm. I'm delighted they have it because it's so rare. And I do believe that the Spirit of God, in spite of oft-times things that might be said that should not have been said, because it distracted and hurt more than helped, I do believe the Lord will use the efforts or sincere efforts made by a believer to reach someone for Christ and to explain to them the gospel of grace. But I merely caution you and challenge you to be sensitive and recognize the fact that witnessing involves the Spirit's leading, and it's really something you don't have to push or force. When you go somewhere, don't say to yourself, Well, I'm going to witness to them before I leave there today. Don't think like that. Think like this. Father, I'm available and I'm willing to witness for you. And as you open the doors, as you prepare hearts, I trust that I'll be sensitive in being relaxed and available and see the opportunities when you open them up for me. Which means you're not pushing anything, but you're open, you're willing. And you will invariably, by being relaxed, witness more readily and more naturally than you will if you seek to, well, let's say, rehearse. They're going to say this, I'm going to say this, then I'm going to say this, and they're going to say this. Now that's, you are what you are. And when God promises that He won't tempt us with any temptation above what we're able to take, or with the temptation make a way of escape, that's true in witnessing. If you're not ready to handle a Mormon missionary as a new convert, I believe the Lord will protect you from an encounter or a debate with a Mormon. Now, if you happen to have one, then apparently He wants to show you something, teach you something, or make you realize that you didn't know what you thought you knew. But you are what you are, and you cannot, through a 5-minute briefing, rehash and assume what the person is going to say and then set up on stage a plan of attack. You allow the Spirit of God to lead you a moment at a time, and He will plan the attack, He will provide the opening, and He will then direct you in what you should say, for He will bring to your remembrance that which He has already taught you. And if you don't know it, then He can't use it anyway. And this is the reason why believers oftentimes mention the fact that they were amazed at what they said and didn't realize that they themselves knew the scriptures that came out of their mouth. But they were taught that months before or whatever. And the Spirit of God used it. And that means that you were available and you were willing. You were allowing the Spirit of God to use you. So, the same principle is true even as Paul speaks of the fact that though the gospel was going out, and as we think of Philippians 1 and he being in prison, which isn't the best place or the most conducive place to witness, although maybe it is. If the guards were chained to Paul's body and it was 8 on and 8 off or whatever, well, he obviously had a trapped audience. What could the poor guy do? Chained to Paul, and he then began to witness to them. But you know, I doubt very much if he even at that point, with the man chained to him, sought to force it upon them. I believe the Spirit of God led him, and he accepted the fact that this man that was chained to him was there by the plan and sovereign plan of God, and consequently, he just merely accepted the challenge. And so when the Apostle Paul speaks of witnessing, irregardless of the problems and difficulties that you may be having, and even in light of things that have been said concerning Beacon Bible Church, keep in mind that God has a sovereign plan which is bigger than anything that anyone says. It's bigger than you and me. And God knows those whom He has ordained to eternal life. And I don't use that word in a way that avoids or bypasses the free will of man. All I'm saying is that God knows who's going to be open and who's going to respond and who's going to be saved. And that's why He knows how to lead you and to direct your life. Which means God knows the end from the beginning. Thus, in His foreknowledge, He knows exactly who on your block will respond to the gospel. Or rather. And thus He wants to use you. And if you're willing to be used, there will be those who will be saved. And I really believe that. It's happened that way in my life. And invariably, wherever we've lived, since I've gotten saved, The Spirit of God has been able, at least at times, to use me, and others have come to know Christ.
In the very area where I lived, as well as in other outlying areas. So I'm thankful for that. But learn not to be pushy. Don't rehearse. Learn to be relaxed. Learn to rest in the Lord. Learn to allow the Lord to direct you. You don't have to force anything. The Christian life is a charmed life, and we make it tough because we seek to help God out by jumping in the act. We're trying to do something, and by nature we are so competitive. And we seek to prove a point so desperately that we override oftentimes the Holy Spirit in an effort to prove a point to someone. We don't have to prove anything to anyone. We just have to be what God wants us to be. And really, just enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ is really the key to success as a witness. Because first of all, you're in fellowship with Him as a result of enjoying Him. When you're truly in fellowship with the Lord, you are a witness. And you'll invariably spill what you're filled with. And if you're thinking on things above, you will spill things above. If you're thinking about your plans, your programs, you're upset, you're nervous because your plans aren't being fulfilled as you would like them to. Well, then obviously you're going to be irritated. You're not going to be a testimony. You're going to be uptight. You're going to be nervous. You're going to be worrying. So obviously you're in no position mentally to be a good witness. Plus the fact you're not even thinking about other people and their needs. You're thinking about yourself and your needs. So that's really the difference. But when one is truly in fellowship, occupied with the Lord, enjoying the Lord, communicating with Him, and oftentimes I believe, while on the subject, there are believers who think they're in fellowship that are not, just because they know certain aspects of doctrine. And it's one thing to know the mechanics of doctrine. It's another thing to be sensitive in fulfilling the principle in a loving, gracious way in responding to the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, those who quote 1 John 1:9 the quickest are the last to use it. So I might ask another question. Those of you who know 1 John 1:9 very well, when was the last time you actually, honestly, before the Lord, said, "I confess my sin to you," as a believer priest, acknowledging my rebellious attitude, my self-will, my independence, and the fact that I wasn't as smart as I thought I was? When was the last time you said that? Now be honest with yourself. Those of you who know it very well, and I'm sure if some of you are honest with yourself, you can't even remember hardly. It's been so long ago. And yet you may know the verse. So you see, there's more involved than just the academics. There is a willing, or should be a willing, sensitive response to the Spirit's leading. And thus, as you're sensitive to Him, He'll make you sensitive to others, and you'll be concerned, as we'll see the Apostle Paul was in the book of Philippians. He was very sensitive to the needs of the Philippians. He was very concerned about them, and his prayer life indicated it, as we'll see. Well, moving on. Verse 15, "And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house." Therein she constrained us. Now you actually have here, and we'll pick it up with the Philippian jailer, verse 30, in the same chapter, in regards to baptism. But let's go on with verse 16. We'll hit another problem here. "It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of nation met us, which brought her master much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God,
which show unto us the way of salvation. This did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid upon them many stripes, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. He was going to do a good job. Now, we might pause there for another comment. Wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was problems. We oftentimes sing in our songs the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. That's a biblical principle. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you became a citizen of heaven. Thus, you're no longer a citizen of this earth. And though the world is not satisfied with itself, and it's ever seeking to readjust its neighbor, or it's ever seeking to manufacture some type of master race, technically, God provided all that man seeks apart from Christ. But man is so proud that he is unwilling to accept the fact that God has provided through Jesus Christ all that sinful, imperfect man needs to become absolutely perfect. And when one accepts Christ by faith as their personal Savior, the Trinity becomes a living inner reality, and as a result of the presence of God within, that individual possesses a perfect nature, a new life in Christ. And as the result of that unique relationship that one now possesses in Christ, God expects us to live in the light of that new relationship. And as I mentioned before, the appeal is always made not to what you are actually, but if you then be risen with Christ, then on the basis of what you are positionally, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above by virtue of what you now possess. So God knows better than to make an appeal to what you are naturally. He doesn't ask you to straighten up and fly right, which men do to their fellow men. He says, first of all, I'll give you the power and the ability. I'll give you the life. Then I will appeal to that new life, that new nature, which can indeed fulfill my perfect will and live righteously. So that's why we're told in Colossians to put on the new man which is created in Christ so that we can fulfill that righteousness. And a believer can, not in his own strength, but in the strength of another. But as the result of having that relationship with the Lord, as a result of having become a brand new creation in Christ, the Lord's objective for us is far different than the world's objectives for us. And this is the reason why the behavior pattern, the lifestyle of a believer, if controlled in the Spirit, doesn't fit in to the menu or the course of action which the devil has designed Ephesians 2:2 for his children, the children of disobedience. And when the Spirit of God begins to direct you on a course that's compatible with his word and will, immediately, you're a misfit in the world. Because the world loves darkness rather than light. But you're now light in the Lord, and you are to walk in the light as He is in the light.
Thus, the difference between the behavior pattern of a believer and an unbeliever should be the difference between night and day,
as God sees it.
Now, the unbeliever doesn't evaluate it that way. He thinks you flipped your lid. You're a jerk. You've gone wacky. You're a religious nut.
That may be the way he interprets it.
Now, I realize there are many religious nuts.
But that's not surprising.
However, there is a bona fide change in of a behavior pattern wrought by the Spirit of God, which is indeed pleasing to the Lord. And that behavior pattern change should bring glory to Christ and indeed fulfill the principles of righteousness as set forth in the Word of God. But that means you're going to get in trouble. Now notice, there was a riot here in town. This wasn't uncommon. Now, I say this to encourage you so that you might cheer up. Have you ever been caught in a dilemma like this? Notice what it says here. Verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates. Have you ever been taken to the courthouse? And the plea was made, these Jews trouble our city. Verse 21, they teach customs that are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And they did. And after they laid many stripes upon them in their rage, they cast them into prison. And they said to the jailer, you make sure they don't get out. And so he put them in stocks. Now, this is enough to quit. How'd you like to be stuck in a jam like this? Can you feature yourself being whipped and tossed into prison? And the entire city of Virginia being up in arms by virtue of the fact that you are proclaiming a message which is foreign to the status quo? And I'm sure that when you hit the cement or the dirt and the rats scattered, the next reaction would be to feel very sorry for yourself by virtue of the position that you now find yourself in. But notice the reaction of Paul. Verse 25. And at midnight, he stayed up late, Paul and Silas prayed. That's a good time to pray. And they sang praises unto God, and all the other prisoners heard them sing. What do you think of that? And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, who awoke out of sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and was going to kill himself, because he was charged to keep those prisoners, and he supposed that all the prisoners fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And he called for a light. He sprang in, trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, first of all, you must straighten up your act. And then you must get baptized and join the church. That, of course, is after you take a catechism class. And then after you have your catechism class, if you then will live a life consistent with the oath that's made to renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways, someday maybe, if you're faithful and true blue, you may even make it. Nothing guaranteed, of course. Well, that's the way too many religions operate, but notice what Paul said. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, that doesn't mean that household salvation is automatic because one gets saved. When it speaks of the house here, the household got saved the same way
The jailer got saved through faith in Christ. There's no such thing as automatic salvation in behalf of a member of the family because another member got saved. Anyone who gets saved in your family will have to make a personal decision in responding to the gospel of grace. And that's exactly what happened here. Those in his household responded by faith, and they were old enough to understand the gospel, so they could respond by faith. And that's why they were baptized. True with Lydia and her house. So it mentions all that are in the house. Notice verse 32, and they spake unto him the words of the Lord and to all that were in the house. Notice, the message was proclaimed not only to the Philippian jailer, but also to those that were in his house. They heard the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Thus the object of faith is the word of God. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and then was baptized, he and all his house. The house that heard the word. Now, I realize that there are those theologies that vindicate their infant baptism by using this verse. And they said, in effect, well, we will assume that there were babies here, and I might add, if you would go down the average street or take a poll, the odds would be 1 out of 8 would have children. It's been said by those who studied it more than I. Now, if that's true, we can play the odds. But to play the odds in reverse and say we will build an entire theology upon baptismal regeneration and removing a baby sin through a ritual based upon the fact that the Philippians jailer's household must, we believe, had a baby or babies, and apparently they got saved, not as the Philippian jailer did, by hearing the gospel, the word of God, but they got saved a different way, through infant baptism. This amazes me, but there are those who teach that and use this portion to substantiate infant baptismal regeneration. What a tragedy. That's why these individuals are given a false hope through a false birth, which allows them to think they're Christians and saved, and they're not. And that's why they have no assurance of salvation, and that's why they know not how to speak to others. They have no understanding of the grace of God and how one is saved through faith in thus saith the Lord. Their faith is in their church and their church rites or rituals, which is something that gives them nothing. So they say nothing because they know nothing. Verse 35. Well, verse 34. When they brought them into the house, they set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Notice, they all were believers, and they believed the word of God. When it was day, the magistrate sent the servant, saying, let these men go. And the keepers of the prison told the saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent us to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they beat us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. They put us into prison, and now they're going to thrust us out privately through the back door. Oh, no. You let them trot down here themselves and fetch us out. So, when this was told to the magistrates, they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them. They begged them. They pleaded with them and brought them out. And I'm sure they apologized and desired them, would you please go out of the city? And they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and then departed. Now, as we think of the book of Acts and Paul's missionary journeys, he left left Philippi and really went to Thessalonica. But as we think of Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul had the same problems. Notice verse 5, "But the Jews which believe not," notice wherever you have the gospel going out, clearly it will have a twofold reaction. Which means when I speak to a group of people, which I did yesterday, there was over 100 or so there. In fact, it was by a river. In the law, there was two reactions. There were those who liked it and those who didn't. That's exactly the way it ought to be. If a preacher gets up and preaches and everyone yawns and walks out totally indifferent to what was said, and they neither embraced it and said, "That's good," or "I didn't like that. What he said wasn't worth it." This is exactly what the Spirit of God does with the gospel of grace. It forces you to move off dead center. Either you believe in Christ or you do not. Either you have Christ or you do not. Either you know where you're going to spend eternity or you do not. Either you're saved or you're lost. That forces you to make a decision. Am I saved or am I lost? Am I married to Jesus Christ or am I not? Either or. And the natural nature of man rebels against that dogmatic, forthright statement. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And that's it. He said, "I am the door. If by me any man shall enter, he shall be saved, going out find pasture." If you don't come through Jesus Christ, you'll go to hell. That's Bible. And people like to hear that. That's why hell is never spoken of in most pulpits. And this morning, you will rarely find a church where the preacher will even talk about hell. Talk about the love of God. We're all brethren. We ought to love one another. And we'll all eventually make it, even if we vary and we're on different roads. All roads will lead to the last roundup. They don't tell you the last roundup's in hell. And that's Bible, it is. The last roundup's in hell. That is exactly what happened to Paul. By virtue of the fact the Spirit of God was using his message, people were responding and getting saved, and the devil didn't like it. And so we have in verse 5, just to illustrate the principle, "But the Jews which believe not," you see, they were forced to make a decision. 17:5, "moved with envy," that's why we're having problems today at Beacon Bible Church. People are envious. Maybe you never thought of it before, but the verbal onslaughts began when we started to build a visible building. You see, the unbeliever really doesn't, for the most part, understand an internal transaction. He can't see that. But once he sees an adjustment made in your life, which repudiates what you once were and how you once operated, and once he sees the believers unite and fellowship together under a different flag, that engenders opposition. And by hearing some remarks in conjunction with, "My, such a big building you've got there. My goodness." So right away, "You sure you can pay for it?" "No, I'm not." "I believe the Lord can. I really do." But you see, they're envious. They're envious. I've been saved long enough and a pastor long enough to know that's exactly how it works. We parked all of our buses out in the front. People go by and they just turn green. And the same thing happens when you buy a new automobile. You know, typical unbeliever walks out to his automobile, brand new, and says to it, "Buying
Just got it.
And you know when it'll laugh? When it won't start. Here's the point. They're delighted because they're green with envy. You got the same problem in your own family. You know, your own kids. One gets a car unsaved, they're always competing. I can remember in my own family. My own father with his own brothers and sisters would compete with them. They got a new car. They got a Chevy. I'm getting a Ford. He's a Ford man. He went down by a Ford. I used to listen to that right in the house. And if we didn't or weren't able to purchase the things that they could, then you know who is to blame? Me. If we'd have never had any kids, we'd have had more money. Verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, assaulting the house of Jason, so on and so forth. Notice, the devil will always make an uproar. He always did it. And he will seek to distort the truth and to put everything in a frame of reference which would indicate the fact that the greatest villains in town are those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and say that heaven is provided as a gift through Him. All you need is Jesus. And then they turn around and say, well, they think they're the only church you can save and all the rest of it. And really, the reason why we're all here, and don't be afraid to tell someone that, the reason this church is here is because there have been people that have been duped into thinking that their church was the church that could get into heaven, and when they came face to face with the gospel of Christ and saw that He provided salvation, not the denomination or the organization or the system, and that simple faith results in receiving a gift of life, not the rites, the rituals, or the sacramentum, they traded all that in for Jesus Christ, and this fellowship is made up of people who have been conned in churches that told them that certain rites or rituals could enable them to go to heaven, and those churches felt free to assess them X number of dollars. Or to gamble, such as bingo, or have other such rummage sales and bake sales to keep the sinking ship afloat. Excuse me, I didn't mean to say. And they operate just like a five and dime. So why are you here? You're here because you saw that when you came to know Christ, you were a believer priest, no clergyman, had an inside track to God. And that you now had full access to the throne of grace. As a believer priest, you're responsible for your own actions, and thus this fellowship is made up of believer priests who should recognize that they are solely and privately responsible for the Lord, or to the Lord, for their actions. No church can save. And as far as giving is concerned, each believer, as I said in the offering, should as a believer priest function individually and privately before the Lord, and if any pressure is put on people to give through tourniquets, so they're forced to give gradually of necessity, means they just stepped right out of the Bible. And they're giving the wrong way. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. This church is a byproduct of those who have gotten saved who are fed up with churches who said we've got a closed shop on it. Really, we're the only true ecumenical church on the range. Because we're the only people at large that are saying no church can save. No church can give eternal life.
No clergyman can, with the sleight of hand, absolve the congregation from their sins. And people will turn around and say, these are my homes, it's the only church you can save. And they trot in the church, and the clergyman, in his cloak and dagger outfit, will get up and absolve the people of all their sins. Well, I'd puke right in the audience. That's ridiculous. And those are the kind of people that are accusing us of doing what they're doing. Now, maybe you've never noticed that before, but invariably, if a person makes an accusation about you not having any love, you are usually looking into the face of the most surly, unloving individual on foot who hates you with a passion. And yet he's talking about you and your love. What he's saying, in effect, is because you can't sit down at a summit table with the devil and cooperate with him, you don't have love. That's really what he's saying. You don't have love because you can't sin with me. That's what he's saying. Sin is tolerant. Or love is tolerant of sin. And yet the Bible says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Which means in the measure you love righteousness, that love is reflected towards, by way of a hate, towards the opposite. You can't have one without the other. So a person who's in a vacuum and doesn't love anyone or hate anyone, doesn't have any convictions, and obviously can't fulfill Philippians 1:9, which we will come to in the future. Now with that, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll look at the epistle of joy, which I thought would be helpful to us. And as we think of the book of Philippians, we think of a very practical epistle. Probably the book of Philippians and the book of James would be the most practical epistles in the New Testament. Which means the Apostle Paul is not really dealing with weighty doctrinal truths, which would be true in the first three chapters of Ephesians, as well as the opening chapters of Galatians, the book of Romans, and so on, where he sets forth very logically a doctrinal foundation upon which salvation is built, and then makes his appeal on the basis of that gospel of grace and the fact that God has designed his entire program to be captioned by the word grace. And then he makes his appeal. But the reason why Paul apparently wrote this letter is because of the fact that he was very thankful and grateful for these converts. Why? Well, I think the last chapter gives us a clue why he wrote. So maybe we should turn there first, because I think it'll help you understand why he takes this approach in this particular letter. The Philippians apparently love Paul very dearly. And you'll notice in the opening verse, he does not include the word, as he does in the Galatian letter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, not an apostle of Jesus Christ. There was a reason for this. He did not have to vindicate his authority or his apostleship, because they were responding to Paul. So he did not have to put his rank on them as an apostle, a bona fide apostle. And you remember in Galatians chapter 1, he uses an entire chapter, almost, to vindicate the fact that he is a bona fide apostle. How he got his message, where he got his message, he speaks of going to Arabia and then to Jerusalem, and he mentions, I went up to see Peter, James, and John, and they added nothing to me. Absolutely nothing. Anything they said, I already knew. And as he vindicates his apostleship, then he approaches the Galatians, who are rebelling on that basis. Well, not true of the Philippians. There was no problem like that at all. There was a little inner conflict between a couple of women in the church, which he deals with. Because wherever you have women, you will invariably have a conflict like that.
But that wasn't the main reason for writing the letter. So here it is. Verse 10 of chapter 4. He says, I rejoice in the Lord. And I might say that one of the key words in this particular letter is rejoice, which we'll look at in a moment. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. But now at last, your care, your concern for me hath flourished or revived again. Wherein you were concerned, but you merely lack the opportunity to express it. Not that I speak in respect of want. I didn't want anything because I've learned something. I've learned that whatsoever state of it, therewith to be contented. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. And everywhere in all things I'm instructed to be full, to be hungry, both to abound to suffer need. But irregardless, adequate strength is available because I can do all these things through Christ who strengtheneth me. He's thanking them for their concern for him, for their interest in him, for their care for him. He rejoiced in that. Even though he said, I learned to be contented. Now, while I'm here, I'll mention a couple of principles. Believers should be concerned about other believers. In fact, we should prefer others to ourselves. Now, let not every man think on his own things, but on the things of others. Prefer others to self. Now that's foreign to the natural thinking of man. It's me first, then I've got something left over you. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, they gave out of their poverty, or said to the Corinthians in regards to the Macedonians, they were giving out of their poverty, because the Corinthians weren't. He's mentioning a principle. If each person is seeking to give and not to get, then obviously they're always contented. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I've learned in whatsoever standing therewith to be contented. My. He learned that. And then he mentions the situations in which he was in. Now that should characterize each one of us. Contentment. We should not lay awake nights seeking to connive of ways in which we can acquire something, hoping someone might give us a handout or provide something that we need, or how we can skin someone, or whatever. Not at all. We should be contented where we're at. And you see, if decisions are made while we're contented, we won't make decisions sometimes that we wish we hadn't have made because we were envious, jealous, proud, greedy, or covetous. If we would be contented. So are you contented with your furniture? Your automobile? Your job? Aren't you? Now that doesn't mean that you never make a decision or you can't purchase something. I'm just saying this is a frame of mind that you're in so that what decisions you do make are in the will of God and they have a constructive purpose behind it. It's just not just, you know, impulse, which is characteristic of most of us at times when it shouldn't be. All right, now we think of joy or rejoicing. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. We'll go backwards now. For you see, this is an epistle of joy, so it plays a part in it. 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's an appeal he makes. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill me my joy that you be like-minded. And in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And in chapter 1, verse 26, we have these words. that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So joy plays a part as we think of rejoicing in the living Christ, and of course Christ being the example, the knowledge, and the provision of which we can rejoice in. So Paul was rejoicing over these Philippians, and it was because of this gift and concern on their behalf that causes him to write this letter and to thank them for their concern and their willingness to fellowship with him in the gospel by giving of themselves in supporting and helping him. That's why he wrote the book. So he starts out with Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Paul, of course, as we've seen before, means little. Saul was a Jewish name, and it was common for Jews at that point of time in history to have two names, a Gentile name and a traditional Jewish name. No doubt he was named after the first king of Israel, Saul, which means to ask or pray, something the first king of Israel didn't know how to do. But the Apostle Paul certainly did, though he was called Saul before he was primarily known as Paul. Paul the little one. We noticed before that he was small in stature, and this is no doubt the reason why he was referred to as Paul. It was a reflection of his physical stature. And Timotheus, and Timotheus means he who honors God. Thus we have two men here who indeed were used of the Lord to fulfill God's perfect will. Not that they were perfect in themselves. Paul says, I'm not perfect in Philippians 3, neither have I already attained, but I'm pressing towards the mark. And this was Paul's desire as well as Timothy. And Timothy, if not saved through his mother and grandmother Lois and Eunice, did come to a great understanding of the gospel and was instructed by Paul, who later became a pastor, to which two letters are written by Paul to him, which we refer to as pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant of Jesus Christ, the word servant is the word which you heard before, doulos. And it's a servile term used by the Greeks to denote a slave. Now, it makes reference to a slave who is bound to a master. In fact, bound with cords so strong that only death could break it. He serves his master in disregard of his own interests. In fact, he is swallowed up with the will of his master. Now, Paul speaks of this servitude. He does not refer to himself as an apostle, but rather as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, with that, let's just quickly turn back to Romans 6. And I want to reiterate here a principle that you have been exposed to before, but a review is what we need. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, the key or the theme is the two natures. We were born with an old sin nature. Thus 6:1 says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Conclusion, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Thus the way in which your sin nature was handled by God was to identify it with Jesus Christ, and through that identification you are classified by God as one who has died with Christ. So Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. So, to put it on the board means you have an old sin nature, or a sin nature to begin with. This sin nature produces only sin. which falls into two categories. It can be active sin or passive sin. It can fulfill itself, we might say, in human good, or it can fulfill itself in obvious acts of sin in thought, word, and deed. But basically, we're all declared by God to be sinners, and so we're actually born slaves to sin. That's why we're referred to in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 as servants of sin, in the fact that the devil, as the god of this world, the prince and the power of the air, works in the children of disobedience as the Holy Spirit seeks to work in the child of God. Which means if your sin nature has an infinity with the world, and the devil is the god of this world, then he uses the world to have an impact or an influence upon you to direct your course of action. That's why an unbeliever uses a local social totem pole to establish success. This is why, as I mentioned on Sunday night, humanism says, in effect, that whatever is in vogue by those in control of the society at that particular point of time in history determines what is good and what is bad. Thus, it's all relative, because all societies have different totem poles, yardsticks, and social orders, and these fluctuate and vary as the months and years roll by. So consequently, what may be taboo 100 years ago is very much accepted today. Thus, homosexuality today is considered by the gays as good. But if the masses vote and say it's good, put through the ERA or whatever, then this will judicially declare sin to be good, because society determines what is right and what is wrong. That's why it's always fluctuating. Thus, one who embraces the Word of God and the theme of the Bible, namely Jesus Christ, then says, in effect, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Thus, His Word remains constant. If we're going to allow the Word of God to dictate to us how we should act or operate, and we refer to the Word of God as the sole authority for faith and life. This is what we believe. This is the way we're going to live. But then, regardless of what happens in society, and no matter how far it may degenerate, and it always will, because men love darkness rather than light, they will always move in a direction which will destroy them. It's self-destruction. Then one is released from this slavery to sin and the world which dictates to that unbeliever what is success, good or bad. This is why an unbeliever is stimulated through hours of TV while the world relates to its society and its young people that which is supposed to be macho. And thus they flex their muscles and seek to duplicate what the world says is right. Don't be fooled. And this same principle is true even with fashions. As a believer, should I allow the world to dictate to me the fashions of the hour? Now, we recognize the fact that clothes are a biblical principle. Since man fell in the garden and sewed fig leaves around himself, which God replaced with another covering, the skins of a lamb, which set forth the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, we have a twofold principle. Not only do I need a covering for my soul and spirit, namely the death of Jesus Christ and His provision for me, but by virtue of sin, man needs a physical covering. When man degenerates, you will always see him take off clothes. That's true of every degenerate society. And that doesn't mean we as missionaries go over to Africa and the first thing we do is take a box of old rags and clothes and say, "Get dressed, kid." We go over there and introduce them to Jesus Christ, but wherever Christ has been introduced to a tribe of backwoods people, those people have invariably put on clothes because of a byproduct of the gospel of grace and the light that comes with the Word of God. So we call that civilization. But you see, we've lost all track of civilization today, even in this country, it would appear. Now, my point is this, as we look at Romans 6. Notice verse 20. "For when you were the servants of sin," same word, doulos, slaves of sin, "you were freed from righteousness." Thus, before you accepted Christ, you were a slave. You were a slave to the system. You were a slave to sin. That's why the Lord Jesus referred to the unsaved as being children of the devil. And thus, as children of the devil, they would fulfill the lust of their father. "You have your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning, bowed down the truth, because there's no truth in him, you're just like him. But God be true, and every man a liar." So man lives a lie because he's enslaved to a lie, and his whole behavior pattern and objectives in life are to fulfill what the world says is macho. And that's why our teenagers, as expressing how a young teenage girl might react if she can't acquire a certain article of clothing or appear to be as she feels she ought to appear to impress the right macho. "Oh, I'll just die if I can't wear that." What she's saying? She's saying, "I'm so herd-bound that I wouldn't be seen in public unless I could appear as the herd says I should appear, because there's nothing else to worry about but the herd." Typical teenager. A slave of the world. They can't think independent of the world. And so we're living in a society when society wants to do its thinking for the citizens. And you see, a believer has the unique privilege of being able to be totally independent in seeking and fulfilling God's perfect will for him. You have been liberated from the herd, from the devil, from the world, and from that sin nature which was locked into the system. That's why when Jesus Christ died for you and you died in him, he took you and put your sin nature on the cross. And so Paul could say, "I was crucified with Christ, but I'm no longer living. Christ is living in me. So the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Thus, this nature produces children, we're told in Romans 7, sin. This divine nature produces children, works of righteousness. Now, as a believer, my slavery has been readjusted, and now I should be a willing slave of the Savior. So what do we have here in verse 18? Being then made free from sin, the sin nature, we become the slaves, doulos, the servants of righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin, you became the servants to God. Thus you can have fruit unto holiness. And of course, all of it will count eternally. Not only do you have everlasting life, the fruits of holiness will last forever. Thus, all you do in time is equated with eternity, because you are now in the eternal plan of God. Now, We have an Old Testament illustration which we won't take time to look at, found in Exodus 21. You can read it at your leisure. But this deals with a slave who could at a point in time be released from a master. But if he chose to remain with the master, there was a mark placed upon him. He would be taken to the doorpost. See the doorpost there? There's a doorpost. They put his ear on the doorpost. That'd be handy. Then he'd take an awl with a hammer and he'd punch a hole in it like you'd pierce a woman's ear and he'd make it bigger. Now apparently, their hair didn't cover their ears because you could see it. That's nice. It's nice if the kids that come to this school have their ears open. Sometimes they have their hair over their ears, they can't hear. Why was their ear marked? Did you know that a priest, Aaron, and those who were to his descendants who fulfilled the office, had to have their ears anointed with oil, as well as their hands and feet? What does that speak of? The ear in the Word of God always speaks of a servant's willingness to listen. To listen to what God has to say. That's where it all begins. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Oh, please. The Lord Jesus said, you hear, but you don't hear. Ears have they, but they don't hear. And a good servant must be able to hear, be alert, listen. A good student listens. You show me a student who won't listen, I'll show you a bad student. It all begins with an attitude which reflects itself in listening. That's a good servant. That's a good student. That's a good anything. So, the servant then was marked for life. But actually what he said in effect is that he was going to become a willing, dedicated, voluntary servant in serving the master whom he loved. And you see, God has given us a privilege of serving him, and as I mentioned before in Revelation 22:3, if I remember the verse, and I think that's it, it mentions in the New Jerusalem that his servants would serve him. We're going to serve Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. And of course, the servants of Solomon rejoice in the privilege of being able to serve him while in his presence. And that's the joy and hope of the believer. Thus Paul called himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And this servitude is ahead of his position as an apostle. For he served the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I might say at that time in history it was considered a privilege to be a servant of the Roman Emperor. That was to hold a high and influential office and considered a great privilege to be a servant of the Emperor. You know, when I was a kid living in Battle Creek, where there's a lot of baseball, in fact, I forget what league they call it, the Little League or something. Usually, I don't know if they still do or not, have their playoffs there. So, man, for about a month straight, we'd have, I don't know how many hundreds of teams that would come all over the world for hardball, baseball. There was just one park that had baseball diamonds all over the place. And I can remember watching the Detroit Tigers come to Postum Field, where it was a big baseball town. But I can remember one of the boys in our high school was given the privilege of being the bat boy for the Detroit Tigers, and the rest of us just envied that guy. Oh, man, to be able to go and pick up the bat of Hank Greenberg or Rudy York or Wakefield. A couple of you remember them? That was something. To serve. When this guy throws his bat halfway down to third base, you can run out, get it, bring it back. There. This guy's a servant. He loves it. How come? He
This is blessed servitude. What'd you pay him to get the job?
Do you know some waitresses have to pay the company to work there? Of course, they do it because their tips are so big that they make more than the guy who owns the place, I guess. But anyway. All right, this is the principle. Servitude. In Paul refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Not only is this true of he and Timothy, but it's true of every believer, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, as we go back, the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. They were servants of Jesus Christ. You should be a servant of Jesus Christ. This particular letter was written to the saints. All of the epistles are written to saints. In fact, the entire Word of God is written to the saints. The Bible is not written as a means of instruction for Christian living to the unbeliever. That's why Bible classes, which are designed to enable the unbeliever to understand how to live the Christian life, does more detriment and harm to the cause of Jesus Christ than anything else I know. Because it allows the person to think that you become a Christian by readjusting your life and superficially manifesting those qualities which you appear to duplicate what the Bible says a good person ought to do, and they miss the point completely. Because you see, an unbeliever in his old sin nature can produce good, but it's human good. It's good produced in his own strength. So an unbeliever who is a drunkard can stop drinking. An unbeliever who is on dope can stop taking dope. An unbeliever who is immoral can stop being immoral. An unbeliever who is a cheat and a crook can stop being a cheat. In fact, he can even pray with the Pharisee in Luke 18, who prided himself on the fact that he wasn't as this publican. He wasn't an adulteress. He wasn't an extortioner. He wasn't unjust. In fact, he said, I didn't even eat 2 days a week. I fasted 2 days a week. I tithed and gave a tenth of all that I possessed. And I thank God that I'm not like this Pharisee or this publican. Jesus Christ said, the publican is going to heaven, you're going to hell. Why? Because all that he did in his own strength. He prided himself in his own accomplishments. And when an unbeliever makes an adjustment in his behavior pattern, apart from filing bankruptcy, admitting there is nothing good in him, accepting the work of Jesus Christ in his behalf, who died for what he is as a sinner, accepting a new life, from which a new power can flow, which can reflect a life that is divinely directed by a divine Holy Spirit within, it means this person becomes the epitome of a hypocrite. And thus religion does indeed manufacture hypocrites and wholesale lots. Because the key is knowing Christ first. You have the same principle set forth in verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. But you cannot have the peace of God until you're introduced to the grace of God. But for the world to seek peace, or an individual to have peace of mind or heart, apart from knowing the Prince of Peace, is blasphemy. I must be introduced to the grace of God first. That is the starting point. Do you know Jesus Christ? Or, verse 1, are you a saint? And the word saint, sanctify and holy, come from the same Greek root word which means to set apart. And thus, it falls into three categories, as does salvation. What is he talking about here? He's talking about positional sanctification. He's not talking about an adjustment in your behavior pattern. For example, the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, sanctify me with the glory that was mine before the world was. Because all he's saying in effect was, set me apart and identify me with the glory that I once had, which I left behind when I came to earth to become a human being. Now, there was no change made within the makeup of the Lord Jesus Christ when he uttered those words. Thus, in the temple, the gold was sanctified, the offerings were sanctified, but there was no moral change, nor character change made in that which was sanctified. It was merely used, or the word was used, to designate a position or a place that was given to that article or to that person. Now the word sanctified is used in conjunction with practical living, but I have to understand the distinction. So, just briefly, flip back to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll look first of all at positional sanctification, which becomes that of the one who places their faith in Christ, which allows them to be called a saint. You see, there's no difference between you calling yourself a saint than there is in you calling yourself a Christian or a son of God. So, if someone walks up to you and says, are you a Christian? You would respond, yes, I am. If someone would come up to you and say, are you a saint? You say, I most certainly am. Because I understand the Bible, I know exactly how the terms are used, and I know that one is not bragging or assuming to be something they're not by virtue of the fact that that title is given to a believer by virtue of their position in Christ. That's what we have in Philippians 1:1, to the saints in Christ. Thus you're set apart in Christ, and your position in Him is what allows you to be called a saint. Has nothing to do with your behavior pattern. Not at all. That's why these Corinthians, and let's look at them, were called saints, but they were acting anything but like saints ought to act. Notice verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, same word, in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now, the to be is in italics. You see, 50-some of the men in translating the King James Version were part of the Anglican Church in England, as we think of the King James Version. So, consequently, this was even too good for them. And they knew the original said, call saints, but they thought in terms of the Roman approach of evaluating a person's life after they're dead, and then maybe after we weigh all the good versus the bad, we not only can get this person into heaven, but we can even canonize him a saint. So that still was buzzing in their mind. So when they read this in the original, they said, oh my, called saints, and as we go through the rest of the letter, they didn't live like saints at all. So we better put in there, to be. Not now, later. But you notice it's slanted? That means it was put in by the translators. It was not in the original. The original says, look it. You're in Christ, you Corinthians. Thus you're a saint, like it or not. You're crummy ones, but a saint you are. And that's exactly what Paul was saying. So we look at verse 30 in chapter 1. Notice the key is always in Christ. That's why we seek to present Christ. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, you got it made. If you're not in Christ, I don't care if you're in every church in town. You are on your way to hell. Christ is the issue, not the church. Christ is the issue, not your behavior pattern. Now, after you get Christ, then He will adjust your behavior pattern, but that is a secondary byproduct and a result of already becoming a saint. But you don't become a saint by readjusting your behavior pattern. Verse 30. But of Him, he says to the Corinthians, are ye in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, there's the word, and redemption. He tells these Corinthians, look at, this was made to you in Christ.
I'm not a saint because I earned the title. I'm not a Christian because I earned the title. I'm not a son of God because I earned the title. I'm not a believer priest because I earned the title. I'm not a king. But the Bible says you're kings and priests in Christ.
So the issue is, are you in Christ?
Now you see, this is the way the world approaches it. They say, tell you what, if you act like a prince, we'll make you a prince. If you act good, then maybe we'll give you heaven. We might even canonize you. And God says, look it, you are so totally depraved that you are incapable of readjusting your life. In fact, the more adjustments you make, the closer to hell you become, because the more phony you are. That's why the Lord Jesus said, the harlots will go to heaven before you Pharisees. The Pharisees were perfecting an external behavior pattern which sought to duplicate the perfection of the Ten Commandments. And they actually thought they were doing it. And God says, because you're going about in an effort to establish your own righteousness by your own works, you are missing a donated gift of righteousness which comes through Christ. Thus, you'll go to hell quicker than the one that's not trying.
So this is another reason why the believer's mission as a witness for Christ is not to readjust the person's behavior pattern, which many organizations in the government seek to do. We're not trying to take drunks and make them sober. We're trying to capitalize on the weakness of the flesh which may have resulted in that person becoming a drunk as he seeks to drown his sorrows in a bottle, and to show him that becoming sober is not the key, so that AA becomes his crutch in life, where they lean on each other. And apart from their nightly gatherings and their nightly testimonies of encouraging one another, they then can stay sober, so the chief end of man means not to drink. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Thus, if you accept Christ, you'll bypass all of that, and you'll now have a reason to live, and in serving Jesus Christ, you won't have time to get drunk. But your great objective isn't to stay sober. Your great objective is to glorify Christ, and while so doing, you won't have time to get drunk. But that's a secondary byproduct that you'll do without thinking, because you're thinking on things above. And that's the key to success. Because you may not be a drunk, but you may think about nice things, moral things, but things that feed your flesh. And that's just as bad as things that are immoral in the sight of God, because they exclude Him and He's jealous. Which means any thought pattern that excludes Jesus Christ, God hates. He wants exclusive rights to your brain, and He wants you to think about Him daily, moment by moment, as you walk through life. And any life that's lived apart from a thought pattern which includes Jesus Christ from moment to moment is a life that's displeasing to God. The unbeliever doesn't have the ability. The believer does. Though he may not think right, but he's still called a saint. And to prove the point, in chapter 3 of Corinthians, he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 3, closing words, you walk as men or unbelievers. Still saints, walking like unsaved people. In fact, chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not even so much named among the Gentiles. Why don't you live with a stepmother? Well, what do you think of that? So here you have the principle. Let's try chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust judge, the unbelieving judge, and not before the saints? Don't you know, verse 3, we're going to judge the angels? Verse 5, I speak this to your shame. It would be well that you'd be defrauded. Verse 8. You do wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. So he's telling him, look, you're going to court, you're fighting like cats and dogs, or immorality, and yet he says, you're saints. So you see, there's a difference between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Now, progressive sanctification would find its fulfillment in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So we'll turn there to a verse that we've covered before. And in 3:18 it says, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, what we have now is three tenses of sanctification. If I'm born on the broad road, it leads to hell. And I place my faith in Jesus Christ, who is the door. I then am positionally sanctified. So I'm given a position in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I'm to grow in grace by virtue of my destination is heaven and guaranteed to me by the Lord. Now, as I grow in grace, the Spirit of God enables me to reproduce in my behavior pattern the Word of God so that my life reflects in an ever-increasing way the position I have in Christ. God said, I made you a king, now study the Word of God and allow this kingship to reflect itself through you. Act like a king. I made you a saint. Now act like a saint. You have the power to do so. Would you yield to me and allow me to fulfill that principle through you? So this is referred to as progressive sanctification. You are progressively coming more like the Lord Jesus as the Spirit of God seeks to perfect through you or reflect through you the glory of Christ. So the Holy Spirit then is needed. But we're told in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So there the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer says in effect, as you minister the word of God, that word will in turn have a sanctifying effect upon them, which means you will be increasingly separated to me as you learn my word and understand my ways and thus fulfill my will. That's progressive sanctification. Now we will be ultimately sanctified physically when we're with him and like him and shall see him as he is. And this is referred to as ultimate sanctification. So we were saved, we are saved, we shall be saved. We were sanctified positionally, we are being sanctified progressively, and we will ultimately be sanctified when we're with the Lord. Which means body, soul, and spirit will be perfect. Where now we have a perfect nature. And everything else is imperfect. So Paul refers to the Philippians as the saints in Christ Jesus. Are you a saint this morning? So that as you read this book, the Bible, and these specific letters which are addressed to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Rome, to the saints at Philippi, to the saints in Ephesus, you can say, I'm a saint because I'm in Christ and God declares me to be a saint. I'm not all that I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. But the Spirit of God is working with me to perfect me into the image of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know that you have eternal life, God wants you to know that. If you don't know you're a saint, God wants you to know that. If you don't know that you're a son of God, God wants you to know that. And the Bible declares you can know if you merely believe that Jesus died to provide exactly that for you. You can respond right now to that gift of life in Christ. But that's the starting point. What is my relationship with Christ? Am I in Him?
And if you've made that decision and in your heart you're saying, yes, I am saved. I'm a saint. I'm a son of God. I've accepted Christ by faith. The next question would be, well, then that you've been freed from sin, are you a faithful servant? Have you been allowing the Holy Spirit to produce through you that life which would indicate that you're a slave of the Savior and a slave of righteousness? Is this your desire? And if not, then that's sin. Confess it as such. And as you leave this place as a believer, I trust that your relationship with the Holy Spirit might be a good relationship, and that you might be yielded to Him and allowing Him to fulfill that servitude through you. What a privilege God has given to us to serve Him. Father, we pray that this might be our desire and our attitude in responding to Your Word and allowing it to take precedence over that which the world has to offer and over our plans and programs as we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be our desire. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.